Together in the name of the Lord Jesus in flesh. And as thinking all of you know, here we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ as God. Our topic these Wednesday nights is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we might call things the deity of Christ for believers. That would be contrasted with the deity of Christ for unbelievers. And in the Gospel of John, which we started with some time ago, we were in John some time ago. That is what I would be, in my mind, I'm thinking of as the deity of Christ for unbelievers. Now, I don't at all mean when I say that believers shouldn't read it or study it or know it, or that they don't take any proofs here of the deity of Christ from the Gospel according to John. That's not at all what I mean. Use the Gospel of John for those proofs of His deity all the time. I have said in the past, I don't know how profitable these kinds of thoughts are, but I've said that if I could only have one book of the Bible, which would it be? And I would choose the Gospel of John. So I'm not diminishing the Gospel of John at all, but its target audience is unbelievers. In John 20, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it tells us straight out the reason for why it is written. So that you would believe. So the reader is assumed to be someone who doesn't already believe. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Son of God is the title of His deity. Christ, though, is a title for His deity in humanity, the person of the hypostatic union, the Messiah. So that you would believe that Jesus is God who became a man. Well, there's a place in the New Testament, and you probably know where it is because Matthew has handed out chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, and this is the place where people who are already believers get a substantial dose of direct teaching on Jesus being God. This is my translation that we have come to call the literal majority translation of Hebrews 1 for you. And Hebrews 1 is all about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 is all about His humanity. In this case, there's a very logical chapter break between these two places. The writer of the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who it is, but if I had to bet, my money is on Luke, who wrote Hebrews, but we don't know. But the writer of Hebrews did not write a big number 2 when what we have as chapter 2 begins. And so sometime, long time after these writings were already recognized as prophecy, they got chapter divisions first and verse divisions later. And whoever put the big number 2 in there where they did, it was a good place to do it. Because another idea about the one idea of the book of Hebrews, the great high priest that we have in 8:1, that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, in whoever, this next thought in developing all of that about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ according to resurrection Melchizedekian order is beginning at that juncture, and that's a good place to start too. Chapter 1, all about his deity. Chapter 2, all about his humanity. So today we deal with the place of not full mention, because no place in the Scripture deals with all of these things that we're talking about today, in these weeks and months. But this is the one where there is a concentrated presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And so I'm calling it the deity of Christ for believers. Now, what we're interested in here, because there are many other things in Hebrews chapter 1. There are many other topics and sub-points under this one big idea. And Jesus is a big deal, by the way. This is a big deal. But under the heading of this big deal, of Jesus being this big a deal, that He's God, that's as big a deal as you can get. There are many other things in here, and while we're going to read through all of this chapter and be stopping at different junctures to show you, to point out that deity of Christ, there are many things in here that we're not going to stop and develop. We've done that before in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. We're not going to do it now, but the whole chapter is about His deity on the way. And as the writer is involved in doing that, he mentions a lot of sidelight topics. We're not really going to look at the sidelight topics, but we will read the whole thing. And so let's begin in Hebrews 1 and look at this place of, maybe we could say, fullest mention, though not full mention, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ for believers. Hebrews 1:1. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, upon these last of the days He has spoken to us in a Son, whom He placed as heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. Alright, God in many different instances, various instances, that is in different points in time, and by various methods. I'm not going to go into some of those methods again, like I usually do when I come to this point. But in variegated, a great deal of different types of object lessons that He used throughout the Old Testament. He spoke to the fathers, that is, He spoke to the earliest tiers of the saints by means of the prophets. He would put those prophets through various things. He would make them do certain things, say certain things. They would become certain visible lessons for those who were hearing of these things. Upon these last of the days, so are we in the last days? Yes. They begin with God speaking in a Son. So the last days began in the incarnation, with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in a Son. We can't pass this one up because it is a Christocentric point. That is, it's a Christocentricity teaching point that all these different methods were used in time past. There is one method. There is one way that God speaks to people in these last of days. That is, by Christocentric teaching. That's the only way He speaks. You say, there are some that you probably wouldn't call substantially Christocentric, But they're saying things that are in the Bible. And so, can we really say that if there isn't a focused, purposeful, conscious awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ being what we're talking about, who we're speaking of on any given occasion, that it's not God speaking? I mean, the Bible is being presented. Yes, we can say that. The Bible, okay, I thought this was going to happen today. Thank you. Thank you. You see Jason come out of his cave on Wednesday nights, you know that there's a problem with the audio. Yes, the only way that God speaks is by His Son. That's it. This dispenses with so many of the things that pass for spiritual experiences, and that people get this or that out of that spiritual experience that they had. God has limited Himself to the highest expression of the Word of God, doctrine about His Son. And in that, that means that when we take to speaking the Word of God, since the Lord Jesus Christ is that Word of God, we ought to be aware that we need to be drawing that connection, making that obvious, that we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, no matter where it is that we are speaking in the Scripture. This Son, a title for the deity of the Christ, is the one whom He placed as an heir of all things. That's His Messiahship, through whom also He made the ages. In many of our translations we have, through whom also He made the worlds. And that's often used as a proof of the deity of Christ. It's really not, because this word is ages, not worlds. It's not that He created all of the planets or the universe by the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, what we're saying is that each successive age in spiritual history was submitted to something of the Lord Jesus Christ that it would teach. He is the template of the spiritual ages. Verse 3, now we get into the deity of Christ proper. Verse 3, who being the brightness of the glory and the exact image of His essence, and upholding all things by the word of His power, that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ before we get any further, because He is stockpiling ideas. There's concept upon concept here. Let's deal with these that really speak about His deity. When you speak about glory, if that glory is somehow visible, or if that glory, if you were to try to put a definition to glory, and you understand that there is a brightness to it, especially if you're speaking about that glory in some visible sense. When someone in the Scripture would see the glory of God, they were seeing a light that was associated with that glory. Can you then, if that glory is a light, can you separate light from its brightness? We're talking about one and the other as if there is a subject-object relationship here. But the light that's in this room, like there's light right here, right? Right here. This chunk of space right there. There's light there because if I put my hand in it, you can see my fingers and the ring and that's on this one finger. You can make out of it. There's light there. There's light here. But where is it coming from? coming from these fluorescent bulbs over our heads. Now, if you would look at those, there's a brightness that you call light. If the glory of God is likened to light, that light, what's really the difference between light and its brightness? If I can talk about light and its, that is the light's brightness, there's that subject-object relationship there. But what is the difference between brightness and light? Light is brightness. You're talking about the shared deity, and that if we would speak of God the Father as having glory, whenever that glory was visible, it was visible in this brightness. The Lord is the manifestation of God, just like brightness is the manifestation of glory. That is screaming deity of Christ, but maybe not as obviously as the next phrase, the next statement. And the exact image of His essence. His essence, God's essence, is... Oh, this could take a long time. His essence is His being. Now, when you talk about accidents, when I use the word accidents, you think of something. You probably are thinking about a car. You're probably thinking about someone who had this mishap happen to them. You see, a mishap is a happening that was missed. It was messed up. There was this mishap. We call it a mistake. And if it's an accident, it wasn't something that you did on purpose, but things went awry. Things went amiss, and something bad happened out of it. Now, I want you to just understand, you understand that's why we use the word accident. But there is another sense in which the word accident has a totally different meaning. And it's when you're talking about essence. The essence of, in this case, God, is His being, His substance, that is what He is when you talk about deity. What is Godhead itself? The Godhood. If you could talk about that Godhood, or Godness, that divinity, that belongs only to one being. That stuff is His essence. Now, the things that are His because of that essence are called accidents. Accidents, not like, oops, you know, this came out of me, that kind of thing. But more like, just define it, to define the word totally differently, His attributes and actions that are flowing from those attributes, those are accidents. So, if I can make it something that we all deal with here, humanity, all right? As to my essence, I am a human being. Because of my essence as a human being, I have accidents like weakness. Or, I am finite. I'm unable. I'm limited to one place and at one time. See, those things are the accidents of the essence of being human. If we talk about, as the writer is talking about here, the essence of God, He has accidents, that is, He has attributes and the actions that flow from those attributes. And they are the revealers of His essence. If you have essence, you have accidents. And those accidents go along with your essence. They don't go along with a different essence. The Lord Jesus Christ, was it just last week we talked about His attributes as deity, that the Lord Jesus Christ has all of the attributes of deity? If we compare the essences that He has, in His essence as deity, He has the accident of immutability. In His essence as humanity, He has the accident that He is able to change. In His essence as deity, He is omnipresent. In His essence as humanity, His humanity is limited to one point of space at one time. In His essence as deity, He is almighty. In His essence as humanity, He was crucified in weakness. Yet He lives by the power of God. In His essence as deity, He never hungers, He never sleeps, He never thirsts. In His essence as humanity, we see Him thirsting with the woman at the well. We see Him being hungry after He was tempted for 40 days with the devil. We see Him sleeping on a boat. We see Him being weary. We see Him being exhausted. If we compare essences, then there's a battery, or there is a set of accidents that go along with that essence. But if you have the essence, you have the accidents. If you have the essence, you have the attributes. If you have the essence, you have the actions that flow from that essence. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the exact image of His that is the Father's essence. As Son, the title given to Him so far in this passage, as a Son, He is God, and as God, He is one with the Father. That means He's got the very essence of the Father. But when you saw Him in humanity, you saw certain accidents of His essence as humanity. But as you understand Him, as we're studying in these days, in His deity, He is exactly the essence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ can't, with a statement like this, be created as God. As the Arians of old, the Jehovah's Witnesses of the present would say. If He was created, then He does not have, is not the exact image of one who is eternal. Because He would have had a beginning. Everything that we could say about God, we said this last week, can be said about the Son, with this one exception, that He is not the Father. That is the only difference between the essence of the deity of the Son and the essence of the deity of the Father. We can't even speak rightly of anything between the essence of one and the essence of the other, because it is the same essence. They don't have two essences. If the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, and the essence of the Father is deity, and they are two essences, then that is two deities. They have the same essence. Their distinction is rather in the category that we call person. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father's essence, because He is of the same essence. He is co-essential with the Father. Also, upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, who else could you say that about except for God? Who keeps everything functioning in all of the universe by His Word? Except God. The Lord Jesus Christ then again shown to be God by this clause. By Himself, having made purification for our sins, sat down at the right of the greatness in the heights. That is, God the Son, distinct in person from God the Father, sat down at the right of the greatness, that is God the Father, in the heights in heaven, having become as much better than the messengers, and this is in His humanity. His humanity, for a while, He was made a little lower than the angels, but even in that humanity, He has become as much better as the messengers, as He has inherited a much more excellent name than they. How does He inherit that more excellent name? By resurrection. Note now why I say that. That this inheritance takes place by resurrection because there is a name that He has that the angels do not have that was demonstrated at that resurrection in verse 5. For to which of the messengers did He ever say, "You are my Son. Today, I have begotten you." Now again, the Jehovah's Witness strain of Antichrist subordinationism says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael. Well, if that were the case, then to one angel He has said this, right? But the Scripture is saying, to which of the angels did He ever say this? That is, God never said this to an angel. You are my Son. That's the name. That's the name of the greater inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ has that angels don't have. Today, I have begotten you. As we compare that with Acts 13:33, which where in the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Antioch, that is, Pisidian Antioch, he said that God has raised Him from the dead is a fulfillment of this verse, "You are my Son, this day," that's the day of resurrection, "I have begotten you." So the Lord Jesus Christ is begotten in this sense that He is begotten from the dead. The tomb was the womb of the prototype resurrection man. And in that resurrection, Romans 1:4 tells us, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. That is, this day that the Father begot the Son from the womb as the firstborn from the dead, He declared Him by that resurrection to be the Son of God and thereby pronounced His inheritance. And again, "I will be to Him for a father, and He will be to me for a son." This is 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 17:13. I recently taught three classes. I think it was just last week. Well, I think it was exactly a week ago, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe it was two. It was definitely on a Wednesday. But I taught in three classes, three world religions classes, just back to back. This class ends, next class, three in a row. And the most interested of those in the room, as I was presenting the gospel and discussing with them, was the teacher. Between the classes, during the class changes, she comes up to me with a notebook. She is a Jewish woman whose husband is a rabbi. And she's a world religions teacher, and she focuses on Hinduism. You want to talk about, you know, the meld. And she said, "Where is this in the Hebrew Bible that the Messiah will be God and Son of God? Where does it say that He will be called these things, so I start rattling off verses. I said, this is just really just a smattering, because it's everywhere. But to her understanding, it like she's never heard that or seen that or read that before. Why is that? Because to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. And that veil is only taken away when the heart turns to the Lord. But when the heart turns to the Lord, we're talking like in 2 Corinthians 3 kind of language, when the heart turns to the Lord and the veil is taken away and you read that Bible that you've read, you don't know how many times, but for the first time, being regenerate and having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, verses are exploding off the page to you that scream Jesus Christ therein. Can you imagine with the familiarity that Paul had with the Old Testament text, once he was saved, what it was like for him to read those same scriptures again with totally different eyes? I think it would be much like if a blind person who was congenitally blind, one who had never seen in their lives, were suddenly given eyesight. It would be like an overload situation. Stuff that your mind just says, not important, not important, not important. And you just focus on the one thing that you're looking at today. It would probably be like, you just look at me when I teach here. Like you look me in the face and you're seeing that and maybe some of my mannerisms or whatever. That person, if they were sitting there and bang, right now, they just got their sight, they'd be, color would be like, what is this? And everything behind me and the light, and it would just be like this mental overload. I picture that that's what it was like theologically for Paul as he read the Old Testament again. Like, I don't even know where to start. I can't even, with a kind of thing where you want to focus there and just revel in this thing that you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ on the Old Testament text that you've read hundreds of times before and never seen that. But with that, it's a taste of what's the rest of this going to do? And you want to keep reading and keep seeing these things, but it's just mind overload. Or what was it like at Pentecost when you've been listening to this man for however many years and not understanding most of what he says? You receive the Holy Spirit at one juncture, something that doesn't really even happen today, that you're saved for however long, and then you receive the Holy Spirit, and all of this that you never understood, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said, comes rushing into your mind for the first time with understanding. This is one of the verses that I gave her. For where God calls the Messiah His Son. Which of the angels has that ever said to? None. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not a messenger of that variety. He's a messenger. He was a messenger in the Old Testament. But a messenger like you or I can be a messenger without being an angel. Verse 6, but when He brings in the firstborn into the world, He says again, and let all the messengers of God worship Him. This is God the Father. When the Son enters into the world, it's almost like He's saying, don't let this humanity confuse you. Angels, continue to do what you've done since your creation. Worship that person. Now, as a man, worship that man. There is only one being who is worthy of worship. God. In that God, the Father, directs worship to the Son. It is the Father's saying that the Son is God. In this case, in this verse, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. If you go to your beloved New King James Version, or for that matter, in this case, any version you have, you are not going to find it there. Unless, I should say this, unless you're reading an English translation of the Septuagint, or of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In both of them, both dated around 250 BC, 1100 some years before the earliest of our extant Hebrew copies now, all of them, those copies have this statement there. All the angels of God should worship Him, therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship, therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And verse 7, to the messengers He says, He who makes His messengers spirits, and His servants flames of fire. So the Son is God, messengers are spirits and flames of fire. But to the Son, in verse 8, we understand the ellipsis, that to the Son He says, to the Son He says these things, let all the angels, the messengers of God worship Him. You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. I will be to Him for a father, and He will be to Me for a son. But to messengers He says this, but back to the Son He says, and verses 8 and 9 together are going to be a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Note this, to the Son, Your throne, God, is to the age of the age. That is, it is an eternal throne. It's speaking of His eternality. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. That's verse 8. Now, Your throne, God. How does the Father refer to the Son prior to His incarnation? According to His essence, God. Your throne, God. Father speaking to the Son, the Father calls the Son God. Verse 9, You were devoted to righteousness and hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, Your God, anointed You. So now the One who is called God and has an eternal throne as such in verse 8, has the Father who is speaking to Him as His God, and the Father anointed that One, making Him the Christ. This is His humanity. Verse 8 speaks about His deity. Verse 9 about His humanity. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond His companions. It's your companions addressed to the Son here in the end of verse 9. And verse 10 brings in another quote. Verses 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. If you were reading Psalm 102 and you came to these verses, there's no question who is being spoken about. God is being spoken about. Unless you had Hebrews chapter 1, you probably would not think to make a inter-Trinitarian distinction here and call this the Son. My point is that when you're reading this psalm, without the Christocentric glasses even, you are certain, it is obvious, it is clear, that you're talking about God. You'll see it as we make the quote, but the writer of Hebrews, let's just say that's the Holy Spirit, is applying this passage that is definitely about God to the Son. Remember now, this is about the Son. Verse 10, and You, Lord. Now, I've written it out as Lord here. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Because we talked about it just a few weeks ago about how it is and why that you can't really say Yahweh in Greek. And so they would always put the word kurios, that is the Greek word for Lord there. It's been done here as we encounter in the Hebrew text the word Yahweh. So You, Lord, in the Greek text, Yahweh in the Hebrew, at the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. Our Hebrews context says that this is concerning God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It ascribes creation to Him. Verse 11, they will perish, but You remain. That's his eternity. Another of the attributes of deity that we looked at, I think it was just last week. They will perish, but you remain, and all things, like a garment, will become old. And like a cloak, you will roll them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. There's his immutability. So we're seeing his creatorhood, then his eternity, then his immutability, and then his eternity again, and your years will not fail. But to which of the messengers has he ever said, and here comes the most quoted Old Testament chapter and verse in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right till I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. He's never said that to any of the messengers. He said that to his son, speaking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 rounds it out as they're speaking again about the inferiority up against this being of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for service for the sake of those being about to inherit salvation? These beings serve lesser beings, humans. Elect humans. They also, in so doing, serve God the Son, who is seated at the place of honor and approbation and recognition. That is, at the right of the manifested presence of God the Father. So this is Hebrews 1. This is, as we're calling it, the deity of Christ for believers. Another thread for the books under our belt. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.